Well, as you can tell from your bulletins this morning, we are beginning a new sermon series today. You can also tell by the different colors, sea colors on the platform up here, a different color. Those of you who were disappointed last week that we concluded our previous sermon series on the parables of Jesus, you can rejoice this morning, even though the majority of the new series will be spent in the time or in the book of Acts. This morning, we're going to return to the Gospel of Luke. And there we're going to examine the all-familiar parable of the Good Samaritan. And we're going to consider the things Jesus had to say in that parable in response to questions being posed to him by what Luke calls an expert in religious law there in Luke chapter 10. So if you would, please turn with me to that chapter. We'll begin reading in verse 25, and we will conclude with verse 37. Hear the word of the Lord from Luke chapter 10. One day, an expert in religious law stood up to test Jesus by asking him this question: "Teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus replied, "What does the law of Moses say? How do you read it?" The man answered, "You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "Right," Jesus told him. "Do this and you will live." The man wanted to justify his actions, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied with a story. A Jewish man was traveling from Jerusalem down to Jericho, and he was attacked by bandits. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him up, and left him half dead beside the road. By chance, a priest came along. But when he saw the man lying there, he crossed to the other side of the road and passed him by. A temple assistant walked over and looked at him lying there, but he also passed by on the other side. Then a despised Samaritan came along, and when he saw the man, he felt compassion for him. Going over to him, the Samaritan soothed his wounds with olive oil and wine and bandaged them. Then he put the man on his own donkey and took him to an inn where he took care of him. The next day, he handed the innkeeper 2 silver coins, telling him, "Take care of this man. If the bill runs higher than this, I'll pay you the next time I'm here." "Now, which of these 3 would you say was a neighbor to the man who was attacked by bandits?" Jesus asked. The man replied, "The one who showed him mercy." Then Jesus said, "Yes, now go and do the same." Now, up to this point in the Gospel of Luke has been focusing primarily on things Jesus did. You may recall in the beginning of the book of Acts, which is the parallel or the companion book to the Gospel of Luke. Luke wrote both. They were volume 1 and 2 of Luke's own composition to the same recipient of these letters. Luke says at the beginning of Acts that in my previous book, I told you about the things Jesus began to do and to teach. And sure enough, this first part of Luke up until where we just began reading here has been centered on the things Jesus did: casting out demons, calling disciples, healing paralytics, and so on and so forth. But in chapter 10, Luke transitions from the things Jesus did to now the things Jesus taught. And surely, this is an important transition because those who are following Jesus, and by extension, those of us seeking to follow Jesus, they needed to learn a few things. Chapter 9 concludes with the followers of Jesus getting everything wrong. They become a hot mess, as they say, in parts where I come from. They become a hot mess. And in rapid fire succession, Luke gives us these accounts of how the disciples get things wrong. They're exposed in these narratives as powerless to cast out demons. They're confused about the things Jesus says about his purpose for coming and what lies ahead. When Jesus tells them what's in store for him, they don't understand what it means. They're arguing about which of them is the greatest. My family just concluded, I think, season 4 of The Chosen, and some of the episodes there deal with some of these things, and they do a really good job depicting what the disciples were like as they're arguing about who is the best among them. Luke exposes them as being exclusive regarding who belongs with Jesus and who does not. They're even shown to be vindictive, calling for fire from heaven to destroy their enemies. These are all narratives that are lumped together at the end of chapter 9. It's just one account after the other, beginning with the transfiguration of them getting things wrong. And so, we know what Jesus has been doing. Now we need to hear what Jesus has to say. What is he teaching about what it means to follow him? And to begin to understand that, you have to start in chapter 9, verse 51, where Luke says this, that Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. I've always been captivated by that terminology. You have the Mount of Transfiguration. You have the revelation of who Jesus is. You have the disciples then getting everything wrong. And then Jesus turns his face to the cross. And if you want to understand the person of Jesus and the ministry of Jesus and what it means to follow Jesus, you have to start there. So you have this pivot in the Gospel of Luke. And no sooner do we have this pivot than we come to this story here in chapter 10 where Luke tells us that an expert in religious law, this is like a chief among the scribes, right? The scribes are the experts in the law. They are the de facto spiritual leaders of Israel. And here you have the premier among them. So this is as high a ranking of a religious authority as you're going to get for the people of Israel. He comes to Jesus and he stands up to test him with the following question there in verse 25. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And that's a fair question, isn't it? Isn't that the question that really, it's the million-dollar question that all of us are asking. We want to know what we need to do to inherit eternal life. It's not just a question that you and I are concerned with. It was a common question in first century Judaism. And surely it's a question that Jesus probably had to respond to on more than one occasion. And to fully understand the question as it is posed by the scribe, however, it takes a little bit of familiarity with the original language. The verb he gives you there in that verse is in the Greek aorist. And what that means is basically a solitary action. It's as if he's asking, what specific thing must I do? Right? What is the quantifiable, tangible metric by which eternal life is accomplished? Or think of it this way, what is the bare minimum? Right? What is the minimum threshold that I have to reach to qualify? And it makes sense that someone like this would ask that type of question, right? This is a lawyer. This is an expert in the technical things. He knows the law inside and out, and he wants to hear Jesus tell him what those essential things are. I had a professor in seminary. He actually preached our revival service here. Boy, it's been probably 8 or 9 years ago. You may remember him, Matt Friedemann. He's still there, by the way. He's still at Wesley. He was actually serving as the interim president while the seminary was finding their new president, and they have since found him. So Matt is now back to being the professor of evangelism there. And love Matt, have a long relationship with him. And his classes were unique in a lot of ways, but one of the ways that they were unique, to me at least, is that he graded according to what he called a learning contract. Is anybody at all familiar with the idea of grading according to a learning contract? All right, so one of Matt's other students knows what I'm talking about. Basically, the way it worked was, at the beginning of the term, you would meet with him, and the two of you would decide what grade you wanted for this class. Right? So not every student is interested in the same grade. Not every student was willing to put in the same amount of work into getting the grade that was possible. And so if you came to him and said, you know, Matt, or Professor Friedemann, I'm be content with a C. Well, here's what you need to do to get the C. And you would contract for that grade. And you would do the work, and if you did the work, you'd get the grade you agreed upon. Now, maybe you wanted a B. Well, you would have to do the same work as the C level, but a little bit more. And if you wanted the A, of course, you had to go far above and beyond to get the A. And I kind of appreciated that because we were sort of laying out the expectations. I knew what is the bare minimum I need to do to get the grade that I want to get in this class. And I think that as this scribe comes to Jesus and he asks this question the way that he asks it, I think it's something kind of along those lines. I want to know what are the minimum requirements to earn or to receive or to inherit or to qualify for eternal life. But Jesus, of course, always sniffing out a trap. He's always one step ahead of everybody. He answers the scribe's question with a question of his own there in verse 26. What does the law of Moses say? You are the expert. You are the one who knows the law inside and out. You tell me. What is the law? You want to live by the law? So tell me, what does the law say? How do you understand it? How do you read it? And the scribe rightly responds with quoting texts from Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19. He combines them there together there in verse 27. You're familiar with this. You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, I'm not sure whether the scribe himself believed these two passages to be the great commandment, or the greatest commandments, the great two commandments of, or the a summary of the law. I'm not necessarily convinced that he's saying that this is the right answer. He might just be saying it because he knows this is what Jesus teaches, that Jesus has summarized the law with these two commandments, that Jesus gives these to us as the very heartbeat of the Christian life. But regardless of whether the scribe believes this to be true or whether he's just continuing to lay his traps for Jesus, I'm interested that the word for love that is quoted here for both of these commandments is the same word. It's agape. And what I take away from this is that the expectation of the Old Testament, at least in the eyes of Jesus, is that the same love that we render to God vertically is also the same love we are to render to one another horizontally. Jesus says, you are right. You are right to say, this is what the scriptures say. You do these things and you will live. Now, the story could have ended there, but it doesn't, because the scribe's not satisfied. He has not successfully trapped Jesus, and he needs to continue to probe deeper, because Luke tells us he wants to justify his actions. So he asks Jesus a follow-up question. Okay, well, who's my neighbor? If it is right that to inherit eternal life, I must do what the law says, and the law says love God and neighbor, well, then who's my neighbor? You have to remember, he's a lawyer. He's Mr. Technical. He's trying to identify the bare minimum, right? He wants to know what the minimum threshold is. If I have to love my neighbor, well, there's lots of people. There's lots of people all around me. There's people perhaps standing right there as they're talking. Who's my neighbor, Jesus? What does the law have to say about that? And in response, Jesus gives us a parable. The scribe is wondering, is my neighbor the guy next door? Is he a brother? Is he a friend? Is he just any Israelite? I mean, that's how experts like him in that day define neighbor. The Israelite is your neighbor. Tell me, Jesus, who is it? And in response, Jesus tells about a certain Jewish man, and that's an important detail in the parable. It's not just a word thrown in there for no reason. Jesus is talking about a Jewish man who's on his way from Jerusalem to Jericho. This was a road that is passing through a steep, rugged hill country that's marked with caves and crevasses, plenty of places to give refuge and opportunity for bandits to attack people on the road. And sure enough, that's what happens in the story. The man is attacked, and he's stripped, and he's beaten, and he's left for dead. And by chance, a priest comes along, but when he sees the man, we're told he crosses to the other side of the road, right? He sees the problem, but he goes around the problem. Reminds me of the time when my wife and I lived in Jackson, Mississippi. We were going out for lunch from, we left the seminary where I went to school and where we both worked, and we pulled out of the parking lot and we came to the stoplight, and right before we got to the stoplight, there had been a pretty bad car wreck right at that light. Someone ran the red light. Those of you who are familiar with Jackson know it's not surprising that someone ran a red light. Someone runs red light, T-bones another car, there's bumpers and glass and mirror parts and stuff all over the ground. People are just starting to call the police to get some emergency response. And so we're sitting here a couple cars back from the light just kind of watching this unfold. And sure enough, here comes the Here comes the police car up Northside Drive. And I thought, oh, but that was a quick response. I mean, unusually fast for anywhere, but especially for Jackson. But as the car approached the intersection, instead of pulling up and stopping and rendering aid, he weaved through all the parts on the ground and just went along, went on his way. And I was thinking, well, if he's not going to stop and help, who will? And you kind of feel that in the story when the priest comes along and sees the car wreck, and instead of stopping and helping, he goes around the other way. Next, we're told a temple assistant or a Levite comes by, and he does the same thing. It's not a situation where they didn't see the problem. No, Jesus is very clear that both men that came along looked at the victim, and yet both went deliberately out of their way to avoid him. And I've been trying to, in my mind, imagine why. Why? I know it's a parable and he's making a point, but why would anyone do such a thing? Well, maybe it's just sheer self-preservation. After all, someone's just been beaten and stripped and robbed and left for dead. If I stop here, maybe I'm the next victim. They would be putting themselves in a very vulnerable position. There's all sorts of hideouts and places where bandits, and this is a known road for this type of thing to happen. Reminds me of another time in Jackson, Mississippi, when we were coming home late one night and the car, the left rear tire popped on the highway, and we crippled off on the next closest exit, and I found myself in the parking lot of a gas station that I would never go to, especially late at night. And here I am with my wife and my baby child in the back seat of our car at 11 o'clock or so in one of the most dangerous places to live. And I felt very vulnerable. I felt very exposed. And it's not a place where if I was driving along and I saw someone else in the same position, it's probably not a place where I would pull over and render aid. I wouldn't subject myself to the danger that person's in. I definitely wouldn't subject my family. Who knows? Maybe it's just a trap. Maybe someone's not really in need. Maybe they're just hoping that someone, some good Samaritan, will come by to help them out, and then they're caught in the trap. So maybe it's just sheer self-preservation that the two men make their way around the victim in our story. Or maybe, just maybe, it's too much trouble to deal with the brokenness of another. In either case, neither rendered aid to a fellow Israelite in need. Priests and Levites, they did what? Well, they worked in the temple. The focal point of Israel's vertical relationship with Yahweh, these are the ones tasked with carrying out Israel's devotion of love to God. And you would think of all people that they would understand, they would carry out the law's expectation of doing not just the love for God, but the same for the fellow Israelite. If anyone should do it, it should have been them. And if it's not shocking enough that they don't, well, Jesus has one more unexpected turn in the parable for the scribe and for those of us who are reading this morning. There's a third person. We're told this wasn't another temple worker. This wasn't another spiritual leader. No, this was one of those despised Samaritans. Jews and Samaritans had a lot in common. They worshiped the same God. They observed the same rites and festivals. They even read the same Torah. But you know from Sunday school class, maybe vacation Bible school as a child, the Jews hated the Samaritans, didn't they? And for two reasons. Well, the first is because the Samaritans had a rival temple on Mount Gerizim. And you'll hear a bit about that next week from John chapter 7. That's where we'll be next week. And when Jesus talks to the woman at the well, that's one of the topics of their conversation. The Jews worship here, the Samaritans worship here. And this rival temple was a major sticking point for the Jewish people. But even more than that, I think, was the fact that the Samaritans had intermarried with Gentiles. And so to the Jews, these were filthy half-breeds, not only as bad as Gentiles, but perhaps even worse than Gentiles. Even Jesus' own disciples were deeply antagonistic towards Samaritans. You may recall earlier in the sermon when I mentioned all the ways the disciples were getting things wrong. One of those ways was they were telling Jesus, maybe we should call down fire to consume our enemies. Well, who are they talking about? They were talking about Samaritans. Back in chapter 9, it says in verse 51, as the time drew near for Jesus to ascend to heaven, he resolutely set out for Jerusalem. What's the first thing we hear about after this pivot? Well, he sent messengers ahead to a Samaritan village to prepare for his arrival. But the people of the village did not welcome Jesus because he was on his way to Jerusalem. When James and John saw this, they said to Jesus, Lord, should we call down fire from heaven to burn them up? But Jesus turned and rebuked them, so they went on to another village. Good Jews hated Samaritans. And so to the Jewish ear, the news of a Samaritan arriving on the scene in this parable would only have made a bad situation worse. And yet, Jesus renders him, what? The moral hero of the parable, doesn't he? Unlike the first two, he sees the victim, he sees the man in his broken condition, and we're told he's moved with compassion. Instead of going away from the man, we're told he goes out of his way to the man to render aid, to soothe his wounds, to bandage him up, to place him on his own beast of burden and take him to an inn where he can be nursed back to health. And he offers to cover all the expenses. He goes the extra mile to do what it would take to restore this man back to good health. And it's here in verse 36 where Jesus flips the script on the scribe one final time with the sort of the climax question of the parable. Which of the three? Which of the three would you say was a neighbor to the man who was attacked by bandits? Now, I don't know about you, but for pretty much my entire adult life, every time I heard this text or read this text, I was always sort of frustrated by the way Jesus asked that question. It's kind of clunky and disjointed to me. Now, maybe you don't feel that way, but for me, it's strange that the question Jesus was asked was, who is my neighbor? But then Jesus responds with, who was a neighbor? Do you see the difference in the question? It's a different question, and it's one that makes me scratch my head a little. Jesus isn't answering the question like it's asked. The scribe wants to know who his neighbor was, but Jesus wants to know who was a neighbor to the victim. But here's the point. I think this is the why he answers the way he does. To Jesus, neighbor isn't a noun. Neighbor isn't, you know, the object to whom one owes duty. The scribe wants to know, who of these people is the object of duty? I want to know the bare minimum for qualifying for eternal life. And if I'm to love my neighbor, who here is my neighbor? But Jesus doesn't view neighbor as an object or neighbor as a noun. Jesus views neighbor as a verb. To Jesus, neighbor is a way of behaving toward all people in need. Jesus is asking, who became a neighbor to the victim? Who showed neighborliness to him? Who rendered neighborly love and aid to the person in need? For Jesus, one does not have a neighbor. One is a neighbor. One becomes a neighbor when they choose the action of love, when they render tangible assistance to those in need. Irrespective of all those ethnic and religious and cultic and racial differences, those things that maybe not you and I, but other people tend to evaluate the world around them and decide who among these people should be the object of my help, the object of my love, the object of my duty. Jesus says, the law requires that we be neighbors even to our oppressors, that we be neighbors even to our enemies, even to those who are the source of antagonism and frustration and difficulty. The fact that the scribe can't even say the Samaritan in verse 37. Do you notice that? When Jesus asked him which of these three was a neighbor, the scribe can't say the Samaritan. He can't even utter the words. Instead, he says, the one who showed mercy. The fact that he can't say Samaritan shows the difficulty he has in accepting the implications of Jesus' teaching. To obey the law in a way that leads to life, Jesus insists that you must love God and all others with the same kind of love. A love that requires every part of who you are to everyone, no matter who they are. That's God's standard. That's God's metric. That's, if you're making a learning contract with God, that's what you have to agree to. This is the bare minimum he requires for us to have eternal life. But here's the problem. Who of us can hold up our end of the contract? Who of us here can say that I have only ever fulfilled the two greatest commandments every moment of my life without any blemish or flaw? Who here has perfectly met the moral requirements of the law, qualifying you for eternal life? Well, the scandal of the parable, and really of this entire interaction between Jesus and the scribe, is that none of us have, and none of us can. In Leviticus 18:5, God promises that if you obey my decrees and my regulations, you will find life through them. But you and I both know that because of sin, we can never find life by keeping the law, but only death. Why is that? If God says by keeping the law you can find life, why can you and I only ever find death? That's because the law shows us how incapable we are. It reveals the true reality of our hearts. And that's something I like to think that the scribe was beginning to understand as he was having this interaction with Jesus. Jesus, if what you're saying is true, that this is what it takes to inherit eternal life, I fall way short of that standard. Here, I'm an expert of law. I know exactly the X, Y's, and Z's. It's a way to life for me. And Jesus says, it's not a way of life to you. If you really know what the law says, you'll know it's a way only to death. And even beyond that, Paul says the law is a curse to us. In Galatians chapter 3, where Paul is writing to a church that is steeped in disagreement over the role of the law in the Christian life, a church that is struggling with what it means to truly have a saving faith. Is it faith in Christ plus the law that saves us? Paul says, it can't be the law. He says in chapter 3, verse 10, those who depend on the law to make them right with God are under his curse. For the scriptures say, cursed is everyone who does not observe and obey all the commands that are written in God's book of the law. Instead, Paul says, the only way to find eternal life is how? It's to have faith. Verse 11, it is clear that no one can be made right with God by trying to keep the law, for the scriptures say it is through faith that a righteous person has life. Faith in what then? Faith in who? Well, Paul says it's faith in a mediator. Faith in one who intercedes, one who represents, one who stands in the gap, one who does what the law requires for us, even as us. Indeed, verse 22, Paul says, the scriptures declare that we are all prisoners of sin, but we receive God's promise of freedom only by believing in Jesus Christ. The same Jesus Christ who has resolutely set his face toward Jerusalem. The same Jesus Christ, Luke tells us, who's on his way to a cross, a place where he will demonstrate his supreme devotion to the totality of the Father's will. What it means to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, with the fullness of who he is, he will demonstrate that for us. but also he'll demonstrate what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. As he makes the ultimate sacrifice, not just for the guy next door, not just for his beloved disciples or his friends or his brothers or even for Israel. No, he will demonstrate love for all mankind, where he will render neighborly aid to those in dire need. You see, Jesus, he is the Good Samaritan. Jesus is the one who saw us broken and bleeding, who took compassion on his enemies, those who were at enmity with God. He's the one who took compassion on our misery and who in his incarnation has crossed to the other side of the road to come to where we are that he might heal our wounds at the cost of his own life. The law might be a way of life, but it can never be a way to life unless it drives us to him. That is the one thing. That is what is essential. That is the minimum threshold. It's to draw close to him. And that's the very next point of the very next story in Luke. As Jesus concludes this parable to this scribe in this discussion about what is the metric by which I fulfill the law in a way that leads to life, the very next story is Jesus arriving where? At the house of Mary and Martha. Two sisters whose posture towards Jesus could not have been more different. You have one who spends the entire time working, striving, effort, blood, sweat, and tears, whatever it takes to serve Jesus. But then you have another who just is sitting by his side, who's just receiving, who just wants to be near. You see, one is effort-based, the other is relationship-based. One is earning, the other is striving. And as Martha gets all bent out of shape about the way things are playing out and the unfairness of it all, why am I doing all the work? And yet she's the one close to Jesus. Jesus says this in verses 41 and 2. My dear Martha, you are worried and upset over all these details. Sounds like the same thing could be said to the scribe, isn't it? Friend, you are worried about all the details. You want to know the X, Y's, and Z's, the technicalities of what qualifies you for eternal life, and here you're staring eternal life right in the face. Martha, you're worried and upset about all these details, but there's only one thing that's worth being concerned about. And Mary has discovered it. And it will not be taken away from her. Which is what? What is the one essential thing that matters most when it comes to this business of eternal life? It's to trust and to follow, to be with Jesus. He has done for us what no one else can do. And by his work on the cross, he releases us from the curse of the law. But then it goes a step further. By the giving of his Spirit, he takes that law and he inscribes it on the heart, so that the essence of the law, by his power and by his presence, becomes a way of life for you and for me. He unleashes the ability to love God and to love neighbor as God requires, so that from transformed hearts, we can be what he has created us to be. Friends, the world is lost, and it is broken, and it is dying, and it is in need of the only one that can heal and offer life. And we who claim to follow him must join him in seeing the need around us. We must join him in being moved by the same type of compassion, choosing the same decision of neighborly love to cross the other side of the road and to be a neighbor. Can we be that kind of church? By his grace, we can. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we want to be a church that is neighborly to the world in need around us. We don't have to look very far to find it. I so appreciate what Mark said during the missions moment as he highlighted a missionary couple whose mission field is their own backyard. And Mark's point was, you don't have to go to Mexico or Europe or Africa to be a missionary. Just take a walk down the street. And there we will find people who are broken and battered and bleeding and dying. And if we claim to follow Jesus, that's exactly where Jesus wants to go. As he, the Good Samaritan, is on the way to a cross where he demonstrates what love for God and neighbor really looks like, Lord, would we be willing to take up a cross ourselves? To die to our will? To die to our way? To die to our own self-preservation? Our own apathy? Our own self-centeredness. We can't do it on our own. Lord, we need the power of the gospel. A gospel that proclaims, yes, liberty to the captive, freedom from the curse, but also power for godliness. So Lord, do in us what only you can do by grace. And save us from our sins and empower us for true righteousness and holiness. May we, enabled by your Spirit, love you with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. For all these things, we give you thanks and praise, and we ask them all in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen.